Father, I pray that we would lean so heavily on you today, just as we've just heard, in this challenging world of parenting and from every angle, Lord, how it seems to tax us and strain us, exhaust us sometimes, and how so frequently we come to the realization that we are insufficient for the task. Father, I pray that in all those challenging, troubling moments where we feel weak, incapable, unable, Father, that we would increasingly see you as able. You are, in fact, all we need. Lord, it's been our prayer and hope that over these next several weeks that real healing would happen in some homes. Real changes would take place. It is not for lack of information that we struggle. But Father, I pray that today you'd hear our prayers. And even now, that folks in this room would be seeking you for the sake of their families. Sons and daughters who might be lost, those who strayed from the faith, conflicts in their homes, issues that can't seem to be resolved, direction that's needed, help in tough situations, whatever it may be, Father, I pray that we would avail ourselves of the opportunity we have as your sons and daughters, and that is to cast every care we've got on you, knowing that you care for us, being obedient to you, knowing that you've told us not to worry about anything, but in everything pray, and that we'd be confident today of your ability, your goodness, your grace in all of this, made perfect in our weakness, your strength. So, Father, may we seek you and find you today in our time of need, and find you to be a ready help. Lord, bless our homes, our families, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the interesting themes that you see in Scripture from the apostles is how they often reference the people that they were ministering to, the churches that they planted, the people they led to the Lord as their sons and daughters. Now, obviously, it's figurative. It's in a spiritual sense. Like, Paul considered himself a father to them, a spiritual father. He said, you don't have many spiritual fathers. He was one of them. Even John writes to the church in his third letter, in 3 John 1:4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Let me propose something to you today as a parent. If it's your child as a 12-year-old, an 18-year-old, a 24-year-old, or your adult child as a 40-year-old, can you think of anything better than that? I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. And let me challenge you with this. If you have a different sort of aim for your sons and daughters than that, if there's some object in your mind, some goal you're working towards, some aim that you have in your parenting that will bring you greater joy than to know that they're walking in the truth, then I challenge you today, as strongly as I can, to reconsider that aim. I challenge you today to reconsider the focus of your parenting. And that today, as we leave this place, each of us as Christian parents would have that as our goal. We're not entirely responsible for the outcomes. We need to understand that. We can do all that God has told us to do. We can be as obedient and as faithful to Him as possible. And yet there is a heart there that must hunger for Him. There's a heart there, our hearts there, that He must change. There's a mind and a will there that must be bent towards His. And yet that this would be our aim, that's my prayer today, that you and I would say with our own children, we have no greater joy than to know that they're walking in the truth. That's what I want. That's what I want now as a parent of 26 and 24 and 22 and 21. I think those are the right numbers. I want them to be walking with the Lord. And on my deathbed, I want to know that they're still walking with the Lord. And I hope you'll want that for your sons and daughters too. Today, I want to challenge you in this message with a couple of provocative questions. In other words, I'm probably not going to spoon feed you all the answers that you're looking for, but I want you to think carefully about how you would respond to these two questions. The first one is this: what is Christian parenting? What's Christian parenting? And we use the word Christian as an adjective in a lot of different settings, right? You read about it in the news. This person is a Christian florist. That's a Christian baker. That's a Christian counselor. Well, what does that mean exactly? If I go to a Christian baker, will I have a particularly spiritual experience with the cake? If I go to a Christian florist, am I going to anticipate hearing the gospel? Will we sing as we do business with one another and praise God together? A Christian counselor, does that mean that it's a counselor who's a Christian, or that this is a counselor who counsels with a biblical worldview, a biblically Christian worldview? What does it mean? See, here's my challenge. Here's my concern. I'm afraid that a lot of us in this room would say, we're Christians. This is a Christian family. I'm a Christian parent. But as far as your aims and your goals and your strategies and your tactics with your family, there is little to no difference than those from those who are not Christian parents. You're a parent who's a Christian, but you're not necessarily parenting Christianly. There's a difference. What does it mean to be a Christian parent? And I think fundamental to understanding what a Christian parent is understanding, what is my aim as a Christian parent? You think of the families that you know, the friends that you have that have kids, your peers, your contemporaries, what do they want for their sons and daughters? I imagine you could make a list that would be very much in common with the things that you and I would want, right? We want them to act normal. We want them to not be in trouble, whether that's in trouble in preschool or trouble in the real world when they're out there with the law. We want them to get a good job. We want them to go to a good school. We want them to be happy. We want them to be healthy. We have these aims for them that are no different than any other decent parent would have. What's unique about your aim and goal for your sons and daughters as a Christian parent? What do you aspire for them? That's the second question. What for you would define success as a Christian parent? You think about your own sons and daughters, whatever age or stage. By what measure would you say at some point, I believe that I've been successful? I believe that our parenting has been successful. What does that look like for you? Now, it's interesting that to realize that the more that you travel and the more that you read, the more that you see people in different places and cultures, that parenting is not the same worldwide. The things that we do and the things that we practice at home are not necessarily like cultures around the world. And I was reading this article on NPR about some parenting habits and practices that have never really taken hold in American culture but are common in other places. For instance, in Norway, they take their kids to state-run preschool very early. Starting 1 or 2 years old, they're in state-run preschool. And when it's nap time, it's not uncommon to let all the kids take their naps outside, even in sub-zero temperatures. You know, it's amazing. This weekend, it got frigid here in Dothan. I think it was in the mid-60s on Saturday. And I didn't really know how cold it was going to be, so Mark and I went out. We want to go grab some lunch, and we're both wearing shorts and short-sleeve shirt, and realized that was probably ill attire for the occasion. But it was amazing how many people I bumped into. If this is you, I apologize for stepping on your UGG boots today. But it's amazing how many of you were festooned in boots. And it's like you just could not wait, because you could not wait for 95 degrees to break so you could dress up like you're in Scandinavia or something. But in Norway, they do that all the time. In Denmark, when parents are shopping, they leave their kids in the strollers out on the sidewalk. And so it's not uncommon that you might find all these strollers lined up with babies in them. I mean, for goodness sake, if I run in to get me a Coke at McDonald's, I'm afraid somebody's going to break my car window if my dog's in the back seat. They don't send me any notes. I get it, dogs and heat. I read the same stories. Just stop. It's not the point. In Vietnam, they potty train their children using a whistle. So when the child begins to do his business, they blow the whistle, and he sounds like Pavlov's dog, right? So as a child begins to do the thing, they blow the whistle. They soon associate whistleblowing, and they train them that way. But if you think that sounds cruel and animal-like, average child is out of diapers in Vietnam by 9 months. How's that sound, Mom and Dad? Do you wish you had that? Yeah, I know you do. Been there. Changed thousands of those. The Kisley people in Kenya refuse to look their babies, their infants, or even their youngest children in the eye. They won't make eye contact with them. Why do they do that? Well, they believe that making eye contact with them is somehow yielding to them, that them making eye contact is somehow taking authority over you, and they want to maintain this authoritative role with them, so they won't make eye contact with them. Okay, I don't necessarily recommend you doing that. In Japan, parents let their kids go out by themselves. It's not uncommon to find a 5-year-old riding the subway by themselves. I cringe a little bit when I see an 8-year-old riding their bicycle by themselves down the sidewalk in my neighborhood. But those are the times in which we live. Those of you who've been to Argentina with us on a mission trip, and it's not just Argentina, we find it in other cultures too. They do it in Spain, they did it in Greece. They let their kids stay up to all ungodly hours. You know, most of us sane parents want at least that window of respite at the end of the night, like with, you know, with your spouse. You want that little window of time. The kids are tucked in bed. You got a little bit of breathing room here. Nope, not in those places. 10, 11, 12, whatever the parents stay up to, the kids get to stay up to too. It's what I'm saying is this. There are cultural norms everywhere on how to parent. But when you begin to decide as a Christian parent, what's unique and distinctive about your role as a Christian parent, a representative of Christ, an ambassador of His, who's been entrusted with the care of your children, and you begin to think about what is real success here? Is it just a good job? Is it to do well in sports? Is it to have high academic achievements? Is it to be popular? Is it to be happy? Or is it something bigger and better? I would say your first challenge is this. Don't let this culture set this standard for you. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. I don't have a lot of big points today to make, but this is a big one. I fear that too many Christian parents today have let this culture that we live in right here, right now, what's normal all around us, what most parents want around us, set the standard that we're aiming for as parents. Will you be satisfied if they make good grades, go to a good school, get a good job, get married, have children, live in a nice house, and don't walk with the Lord? I correspond with a young man who is in prison. I won't tell much of a story for the sake of him, and I don't want to certainly betray any trust. But a young man of great intelligence and promise made some critically wrong decisions in his life that ended up where he is now, and he's still got about 5 years of a term to serve. When he gets out, he'll be 40 years old. Wants to have children. Wants to have a family. Still wants to do what God wants him to do. It's amazing that in the hardest parts of his life, it took where he is now to break him. To change his mind, to change his heart, to get him sober. To break his addictions. To get him to turn to Christ in desperation, to get him to seek Christ fully. He'll write me and say, do you have a book that you might recommend for me to read? A week later, I'll get an email response. He's ready. He's asking me all these hard questions about it. He's ready for another one and another one and another one. I'll send him some books. The other day, I sent him a list of books, about three or four. I said, these are all good because now I know I've got to send more than one at a time. His next email response to me was, I've read all those already. He's leading a Bible study. He's just now been allowed to start a choir in his prison. They had a max number. He appealed to the chaplain's office, who then appealed to the warden's office, and they allowed him to go even higher than that. So he's got about 40 men gathering together now weekly for a choir. What's the point of that? I'm good friends with his dad, godly man. And as much as it pains him to go visit his son in prison on the weekends and to only be able to see him through a glass and that sort of thing, I would tell you that he would say today, I would rather my son be where he is walking with the Lord than to be where he was doing what he was doing in absolute defiance of God. And what you and I have to decide ultimately is, what is our aim? What is it really? And what are we doing to get to that aim? What are we doing to get to that goal? Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. We know this verse. We're familiar with it. You've heard it many times, I'm sure. Don't be conformed to this world. How much has my parenting been conformed to this world and its wants? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is the will of God for your children? What does God want for them, and what does God want you to do to get them there? So I put this in your notes today. If my goal is, and there's a blank there, not a blank for me to fill in. That's a blank for you to fill in. If my goal is, and maybe your goal is the same as the third letter of John. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking with the Lord. If that's your goal, that your children would walk with the Lord all the days of their life, whatever that is, you fill that in. How are you going to get there? How are you going to get there? What is successful parenting? Well, today I want to do something in rather short order, and I want to give you this as an example. I want to give you this as a model to follow. Because here's what I believe. I believe if you have a real goal, all right, if this is your aim, I want to see my children walk with the Lord, if that's my goal, if I don't have a strategy to get there, this is not really a goal, this is just a dream. It's just a dream, it's a wish. If you want to transform that dream, that wish, into reality, into a real goal, you're going to need a strategy to get there. You're going to have to do this strategically. You're going to have some sort of a plan. And there is a book in Scripture that gives us so much practical guidance to the everyday strategic needs of life that we would do ourselves well to give it some attention today regarding parenting. That's the book of Proverbs. So what I want to do for you this morning, just in short order, I want to give you an example from the book of Proverbs, how it guides us strategically. Now listen, there's a difference between strategy and tactics. Okay, so if I were to say to you, let's just use the example of a sport that maybe some of you would be interested in. Let's just say that I'm a football coach. And let's say that my goal is to make the playoffs. This is my goal. We put that before the team at the beginning of the year. This is our goal. We say, this is our aim. We're going for the playoffs this year. Well, what's our strategy? We know that our strategy this year, we're going to focus on two things. We're going to focus on running the ball and on defense, creating turnovers. Let's just say, for example, those are our two primary aims. Strategically, if we can run the ball well, control the clock, limit turnovers, and on defense, create turnovers and have a pressure-filled defense, that's going to be our strategy. Okay, so what are our tactics? What are we going to do in order to run the ball better? What are we going to do in order to control the clock better and limit turnovers better? What are we going to do to create pressure and create turnovers on defense? See, there's a difference. Here's the goal. This is my strategy to get there. Now, tactically, what am I going to do to develop that strategy? Let's think about this with parenting just for a moment. Let's say if our big goal is I want them to know Christ and walk with the Lord. I want them to love Him. I want them to fulfill the greatest commandment, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their strength, and their mind. That's what I want for them. Those are the pillars of Old and New Testament. The whole law is summed up in that, Jesus said. If I want them to do that, then let's look strategically. What are some things I might do strategically to lead them towards that? Let's look at the Proverbs for a moment. First of all, I'd say you have to teach your children to revere God. Fundamental to Christian parenting, rather than just being a parent who's a Christian, is teaching our children how to rightly honor God. The right placement of God in a person's life is the most critical spiritual issue. Would you agree with that? Yes, you would agree with that. The right placement of God in your life is the most important issue. How you see God is the most critical thing about you. Is He the King? Is He the judge of all things? Is He the sovereign? Is He the good Father that loves us? Do we long to please Him and honor Him? How we rightly see God? Well, Proverbs deals with this. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What we know and how we use what we know rightly starts with God. It all begins with Him. To know and fear the Lord is where all this begins. And if Proverbs is wisdom literature, and it is, practical guidance for life, how to live wisely, living wisely starts with honoring God. You can't do anything better for your children than to teach them who God is, how to honor God. What does the Bible say about God? What are some other challenges that parents face on their way to our children walking with the Lord, loving them with their whole heart? We also have to teach our children to avoid temptation, right? I mean, this is a challenge of life. This is a challenge that they'll face all the rest of their life. Avoid temptation. Fight lust. We have to teach our children from the beginning that there are desires within you. And listen, let me say this for a moment. I hope this will make sense and I won't spend too much time on it. We live in a culture today that validates every desire. You know that, right? Whatever your desire has, our culture will validate that. If you feel this way, if you desire that, then it must be good. Go with what you desire. That is utter self-destruction. That is moral self-destruction, spiritual self-destruction, ultimately that's physical self-destruction. We don't go with our desires. Why? We recognize that our desires are broken. We have broken desires. Read Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, to some degree, describes us all in our brokenness from sin, starting in Genesis. We don't follow our desires. We let God transform our desires. And we have to help people understand you're going to have lusts and there are going to be temptations. That's why these scriptures are so critical. For instance, Proverbs 4:14, don't enter the path of the wicked. Don't walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away and pass on. Wouldn't that be good counsel for a parent trying to raise a child to love the Lord with all their heart? Teach them to avoid evil. Teach them to walk away from it. Not to toy with it. Not to entertain it. Not to be close to it. What about the temptations of the opposite sex? Proverbs 5:3 says, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. Now again, that's an Old Testament sort of phrase to help us understand the attraction. Yeah, it's going to lure you in, but this is forbidden. Verse 4 of chapter 5 says, in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a sword. Her feet go down to death. Verse 8 says, so keep your way from her. Don't go in her house. Chapter 6, verse 24, calls the evil woman an adulteress and says in verse 25, don't let her capture you. In verse 27, it's like taking fire up against your own body. You're going to get burned. Or verse 28, it's like walking on hot coals. You're going to get scorched. Verse 29 says, anyone who fails here will not go unpunished. So we begin to teach our children. These are the strategies on the road to godliness. We also teach our children that they have to guard their hearts, guard their minds. We have to teach them that what goes into my mind, and we sometimes make a distinction between those two, but I think biblically it's the same thing, the heart, the mind, the center of me. I've got to guard that. The Bible says this in Proverbs 4:23, that I have to keep this heart with all diligence, for from it springs all of my life. One of the seminars we'll do, one of the workshops we'll do is, how do you parent in this digital age that we live in? You know, sometimes I think my generation, those a little younger than I am as parents, maybe us 40s, we're oblivious and sometimes naive to the digital challenges because, you know, we didn't have it. We joke all the time that, you know, our first cell phone weighed about 10 pounds. I can remember literally the first cell phone that we had. I thought it was so cool that we could actually make a call with it, but I couldn't afford any of the calls on it. And it was so big, I didn't want to carry it with me, so it really did no good. The only time we ever carried that cell phone, Cecilia could attest to, is when we left the kids behind with a babysitter. Even then, I was embarrassed. What do I do with that thing? It's this big. You can't put it in your pocket. If you ever watch Saved by the Bell, it was one of those big phones. I felt like Gordon Gekko standing on the beach. There's a cultural reference that's rather obscure. You know, we didn't live in that information age. If we wanted to do research in college, we had to go to the library. We had to actually look up something in a card catalog. I know you don't know what that is. We looked up things on a microfilm. They told us it was something called a microfiche, but I don't know what that is. I never looked there. But now, ready internet, and so many of us, our sons and daughters, have it right in the palms of their hands. They have 24/7 access, and we give it to them at an ungodly young age with no safeguards. No awareness of what's there, and the heart is being shaped constantly. And we're allowing the heart and mind to be shaped, and the Bible says all life flows out of that. We have to teach them to guard their hearts and minds what comes in. We also have to teach them to honor us as parents. In the book of Ephesians, it equates honoring parents with honoring the Lord. To not honor your parents is to not honor God. And fundamentally, those who cannot fall under the authority of their parents we'll never be able to fall under the authority of God. How can we recognize the ultimate authority of a good father when we can't recognize the authority of the fathers and mothers that God has already given us? And this includes respecting and accepting the discipline. Proverbs 6:20, keep your father's commandment. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 20:20 says, if you curse them, then your lamp will be put out in utter darkness, it said. And to parents, Proverbs 23:13 says, don't withhold discipline from a child. We'll talk about discipline in a message coming up and some very specific applications of discipline for all ages, different workshops for different ages. What does this need to look like? Because the Bible says in Proverbs 23:14 that using the rod might spare them hell. And the implication is sparing that discipline might cause them hell. We also have to teach our children to choose their friends wisely, right? Isn't that critical in the path to godliness? One of the things your parents are learning, and some of you have learned better than others, and some of you already know this well, the older your children get, the more your influence begins to wane until it sort of returns in their 20s. but they are so influenced by their peers, we shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't be surprised if they'll lure the so-called cool kids to draw our kids that want to be like them, or the troubled kids or the difficult kids. Like draws like, and in our brokenness, we're attracted to these things. The Bible says the way of the wicked leads us astray, Proverbs 12:26. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. It makes a huge difference who their peers are. So again, these are strategic steps. If I'm trying to plot out a course towards godliness, I've got to take strategic steps. These are some of them. What about teaching our children to love their spouse faithfully? Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. One new phenomenon I've encountered in ministry more of late is the brokenness of grandparents who their adult children are now going through divorce, and it breaks their hearts. It breaks their hearts. You never stop being a parent, I understand, at any age, at any stage. It breaks the hearts when we see what our sons and daughters are doing, that they've not loved well, or that their marriages are falling apart. How do we do this, by the way? If you've got young children at home right now, you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. You know, my kids are 5, they're 4, they're 7. How do I teach them to love their spouse? You know, you're teaching them every day by how you love yours. If you're going to rejoice in the wife of your youth, if you're going to recognize the good gift that God has given you and your spouse, you will show that every day. And one of the greatest gifts you can give to your kids is to love their mom and dad. You know, here's a myth, by the way. Here's a myth. You hear people say it all the time. You know, well, you know, he's a lousy husband, but he's a great father. No, he's not. He's not. Those two things go together. Your children need the gift of your relationship with your spouse. That's critical for them, and it's critical for their future when you teach them by doing it. We also need to teach our children to watch their words, how they talk and what they say, and there's so many scriptures about this. And I've only listed a few samples. The Bible says, he who utters slander is a fool. Proverbs 10:18. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. Teaching our sons and daughters the power of words. We live in a coarse culture today, and words matter. How about teaching your children to work hard? It's easy for me to be that old curmudgeon sitting up here on a soapbox and talk about this entitled generation that we have, but it's true. We have a generation increasingly that does not want to work, wants everything to be provided, does not see work as opportunity. And the Proverbs are full of them. I gave you many of these references. Proverbs 10:5 says, he who gathers in summer is prudent, but he who sleeps in the harvest brings shame. That's about work ethic. Proverbs 12:11 says, work the land, have plenty. That's a biblical principle. Do hard work, reap the rewards. But he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 12:11 is a good verse to settle in on for a little bit for some households. He who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Do you know there are people today that are actually making a career out of video games? And then there are younger people all over that are justifying their video game addiction. Well, I saw them. He made $1 million playing Fortnite. Yeah, and all you're doing is killing 1 million brain cells a day playing it. And here's what the scripture says. He who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. To teach this work ethic, in toil there's profit, Proverbs 14:23. Proverbs 18:9, who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. This is not passive. Proverbs 22:29 gives a promise. A man skillful in his work will stand before kings. Unless you think I'm just talking about men here, Proverbs 31, an excellent woman, has 3 or 4 references to the hard work and the benefits of doing it. We have to teach our children to manage their money. We live in a time of unprecedented debt. Churches are going to face that. Churches are going to face that reality when the oldest and most generous generations pass, and the younger, most indebted generations take their place. With all the willingness in the world to give and be generous towards the causes of Christ and the missions of God around the world, there'll be increasingly fewer able to do so because of the bondage to debt. Well, the scriptures speak to that. Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is slave to the lender. You're creating that relationship. So we teach them, how do you manage your money well? Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle. Whoever gathers little by little will increase it. That speaks to savings. And what do we do with our money? The scripture speaks to that as well. A good man, the Bible says, leaves an inheritance to his children's children. How will I leave an inheritance to my children's children? You say, well, you have to have a lot of money to do that. No, you just have to work hard at it and carefully plan how to do that. You have to determine that that's a value for you. I had a conversation with someone the other day that was commenting on some NFL athlete that had paid some bills for some destitute families and how great that was. Paid some electric bills and that sort of thing, kept some people from having the power turned off and kept in their homes. And he said this, he said, you know, I wish I had a lot of money like that. I wish I had a lot of money like that, because if I had a lot of money like that, man, I would be so generous. If I won the lotto, there would be so many people around me that would be so blessed by that, so benefit from it, because I would be so generous. And I said, how are you being generous with what you have right now? Because a generous man is a generous man, regardless of what he has. It's not about the amount, it's about the heart. It's about the desire to give, to serve, to share. And those who are generous find a way to be generous with whatever they have, their own time, their resources, what little bit God may have given them. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. That's Proverbs 11:25. What about Proverbs 14:21? Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Again, we teach them about money, how to work hard, how to save, how to be generous, how to bless our family. We teach our children how to care for their neighbors. You know, that's the second half of the great commandments that Jesus endorsed. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And with these two commandments, all the law and the prophets were fulfilled. Well, Proverbs says this in chapter 3, don't withhold good from those whom it's due when it's in your power to do it. Don't say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it with you. And verse 29 says, don't plan evil against your neighbor who lives trustingly beside you. And in case you need a little Proverbs humor to lighten the moment, the Bible does say in Proverbs that we love our neighbor, we care for them. Just make sure you're not loving your neighbor too much. Proverbs 23 verse 17 says this, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. If you're wondering, wow, what does that mean? Well, you compare it to the verse right before it, where he says, you know, when you get that honey, you eat it, but don't eat so much that you vomit it. So don't be at your neighbor's house so much that, well, you can get the analogy. So as you think about this strategy, okay, here's my goal. I want my kids to walk with Christ strategically. I want them to love the Lord their God with all their heart. Then what am I doing to get there? Because this won't happen accidentally. It's not going to happen accidentally. It's with the tactical decisions that I make every single day that will determine whether or not I'm going to get there. Sometimes I think we want to parent either in the moment only, so we're always reacting. They do something, we respond. They say something, we correct. We're always reacting rather than being proactive and directing where this parenting is going. We either parent in the moment or we parent in just big moments. Just big moments. When we talk to you about intentional parenting, for instance, and one of the critical elements is the time that you spend with your family. Time. When you hear something that is not going to be foreign or surprising to you, that what your kids want most from you is your time. That's the currency they probably trade in the most. Understand, that's daily time. That's not, well, once a year we go to Disney World. Well, I'm glad that you are able to go to Disney World. I'm talking about the daily investment of time and self. It's in those tactical, critical moments of what do I do with each one of these opportunities. And the final message in this series, message number 7, I'm going to talk to you about parenting with urgency. I can do some of that from the perspective of my own parenting experience now that my kids are out of the house. As an empty nester, you start to see things with a little different perspective, and you realize, man, that time just goes by so fast. That sounds like old people talking, but I assure you it's not. It flies. And what do we do with these critical moments? That's tactics. So remember, you and I have to parent with the end in mind. We're parenting always with the end in mind. Where am I trying to lead them? What do I want to see in their lives? What do I consider to be success? And be careful as you parent with the end in mind that you don't settle for lesser substitutes. I'll give you an example in our own parenting. As my boys were growing up, my two oldest, Daniel and Alex, they both liked sports. They played baseball, they played football, they played basketball. It wasn't very long till they would kind of zone in on one sport they liked more than the others. I think both being kind of tall and skinny, they got tired of getting knocked around in football all the time. Alex wasn't very good at baseball. Daniel was pretty good, but had a traumatic experience in a game where he was the last guy on the mound and watched all the winning runs come in. I don't think he quite recovered, didn't want to do that anymore. Basketball began to be their thing. Now Alex took a particular love for it, kind of love that you can see early on in a kid, shooting in the driveway all the time. Neighbors complaining because they wanted to stay up so late at night shooting in the summer and that sort of thing. Always playing, always shooting, always out there. Well, about the eighth grade, he hit a growth spurt. I was his middle school basketball coach for a couple seasons, and I've got pictures where he and I are standing looking eye to eye. He's in the eighth grade. I'm whatever I was then. After that, he hit a growth spurt, about 5-6 inches that next year as he started off in school and got to be really good at it. Well, we enjoyed it. We enjoyed going to all the games. We enjoyed watching the travel games, 120 or so travel games a year. Gone every weekend. Didn't miss church because, well, I had a job. But he missed some, missed too many. We let him be immersed in that basketball culture 24/7. He became pretty good at it. Came here and played for a season and did well and had some scholarship opportunities. We traveled around, made visits to colleges around the country. He finally settled in and played at Auburn for a couple years, then played at Samford a couple years, and now he's playing professionally, not for a lot, but he does get paid, so that's cool. At least I'm not paying his way right now. And some of you are investing so much in your kids' sports. It's as if your aim for them is to be in the World Series or to play in the NBA Finals. And I can tell you from a sports dad, it's not worth it. What you trade, what you give up for that, the price that you pay is steep. And I would take back every basketball win. I would take back every trophy. I would take back every ecstatic moment in every tournament to know that through all those years he'd been walking with the Lord. As it turned out, that thing that we pursued, which seemed innocuous or fun, was actually an idol. An idol for him that he still has to battle every day as being chief in his life. And an idol for his family. Subtle, yes. We didn't worship it, no, but we gave it so much attention, so much time, so much investment. To Dan's question when he asked, if your kids were to be asked, what's most important to your parents? There probably was a season in Alex's life where he said, my basketball is most important to them. And so it became most important to him. Listen, I would trade all those moments for him to have been walking with the Lord. For him to be walking with the Lord. We never sat out and said when he was a little kid, little knucklehead saying, man, we're going to raise him to be a basketball player. But we didn't take the strategic steps to say we're going to be conscientious and tactical to raise him to be a man of God. As I said to you last week, we assumed that just by going through the steps, going to church, doing it incidentally, being a reactive parent would be sufficient. And so I'm challenging you to do something different. I'm challenging you to be proactive and conscious considering what you're doing. Have the right goal and aim. Have a strategy to reach that goal. Don't be caught up in the moment. If I were to summarize what I wanted you to hear today, I would summarize it with these three statements. If you want to make a note, if you want to just hear with the heart, let Christ, not culture, any culture, set the goal for your sons and daughters and for you as a parent. Let Christ set that. If you're not sure what that blank needs to look like, seek him and say, God, show me what it is that you want. Let Christ, I beg of you, let Christ set that standard. Second, parent strategically towards that end. I was reminded this week as I was reading and preparing for this sermon, it just dawned on me, Satan works very strategically. Very strategically. Always working the long game. Always tearing down little by little by little till all of a sudden faith is eroded. Always introducing temptation after temptation after temptation till resistance is gone. Subtly changing our minds and our worldview. He's always working the long game towards the long end and we are playing the short game. Parents strategically for the intended result. How is what I'm doing today going to get me there? And then finally, do your best and trust God in His grace. We get hung up sometimes not sure what to do with Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't turn from it. You say, well, what about those who have? Well, I've heard a lot of creative sermons given to explain that verse away. It's a maxim. It's a principle. You can be sure if I don't train up a child to walk with the Lord, he never will. If I don't model the life I won't live, they won't live it. If I don't love the things I want my kids to love, they're not going to love them. If I don't do the things I'm requiring them to do, they're not going to do them when the choice is theirs. But there are no guarantees in parenting. Because that is a heart that God must change and a heart that must long for God himself. So you pray for much grace. You know, as you heard the song sung before the message, we are dependent on him. We need him and he is good. Trust God in his grace. You know, God loves your sons and daughters more than you do. You know that? He loves them more than you do. Those of you who are concerned about a prodigal, those of you who are broken about a lost son or daughter, those of you who are struggling right now with someone in defiance or just a rebellion and things happening in your home, God loves them more than you do. So don't give up. Trust His grace. Seek Him in all things. And ask God for all the help that you need. And if today you need to begin doing things differently, if today you need to recognize I have not been doing this strategically, I have only been reactive. If you were to ask me what the most important thing in my life is, I wouldn't have. I may have said this and given it lip service, but it would not have been reflected in what I do. My strategies have not reflected my aim. If your aim is for them to know and love Christ and to walk with Him, then your life's got to match that. If not, it's just a dream. How do you turn that dream into reality? You change starting right now today. Again, as I said at the beginning, the enemy is going to tell you it's too late. The enemy is going to tell you they won't change. The enemy is going to tell you, don't even try. But God's grace says, yes, starting right now today, we can make things different. I'm going to ask you if you'd bow your heads with me this morning. Just all over this room, particularly the moms and dads and grandparents in this room. If you're not already crystal clear on this, ask God, what does He want to see in your sons and daughters' lives? What does He want in your grandchildren's lives? What would define success there for you? What would that look like? Maybe some of us in this room need to ask God for forgiveness for pointing our efforts at lower aims, lesser aims, embracing the idols of this culture, that our kids are successful, that they financially prosper, that they're happy, that they perform well in their chosen activities or sports. God, point our aim higher. God, point our aim so much higher. May we want what you want for them. May we want what the apostles wanted for the early church when they found their greatest joy in that those spiritual sons and daughters were walking with you. Father, that's what I want. I want to know that my sons and daughters are walking with you. And Lord, I believe that's what most of the people in this room want. Father, show us how to get there. Give us a biblical strategy, specific steps. These are the things we're going to do to ensure that. And Father, if we've done nothing, if we've taken no specific steps, if we've not been strategic at all, I pray that today we would recognize in repentance that that must change. We recognize we have a spiritual enemy who is strategic, who is working for their destruction every day. We live in a world and a culture that is shaping them, that is discipling them. The word your word uses, Father, is conforming them. So, Father, I don't have all the answers specific to every home and family, but I know that you do, and I know that your word does, and I pray that you lead us to it. And there'd be Christian moms and dads and grandparents in this room that would decide from this moment on, Father, we're going to do all that we can in our power with the treasure you've given us, with the influence that we have, with the resources that we can bring to bear to lead our children to know and love you and walk with you for the rest of their lives. Father, show us what needs to go. Show us what needs to change. Show us what needs to be reordered in our priorities. Show us what needs to be begun. And Father, I pray that we would take specific steps today, that we'd go beyond wishing and hoping it to be so, to obediently doing what you tell us to do right now. And Father, in all of this, we need much grace. We are prone to doubt and worry and regrets and remorse, to giving up and giving in. Father, I pray that you'd be our strength. And in all of our points of weakness, we would turn to you. In all of our points of need, we would ask you. And as we try to shepherd the hearts of our sons and daughters, Father, we trust you, the good shepherd, to change their hearts, to change their minds, to cause them to be willing to hear and to respond. Lord, forgive us for where we have failed, but may we make a clean break with that past today, not only in what we've done, but in the remorse for what we have or have not done. And begin today in confidence in your goodness and grace and your power to do differently. Father, we trust you. We need you. We ask for your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, I'm going to ask you to stand just all over this room. We're going to sing a song as part of our response, but also as part of our closing, as we remind ourselves of what our ultimate task is as parents. But as we sing the song, I want to give you the opportunity just to pray. You know, I'm not saying or suggesting you're not already praying for your homes and families, but there's something very beneficial in this sacred moment, I think. Just step out, acknowledge God and his power and goodness, and say, God, we need you. I'm shooting scattershot across the room of many different needs, but God knows them. He knows what you have need before you even ask. That's one of the things that makes him such a good father. And those things that concern you, they surely concern him. As I said before, the love you have for your sons and daughters and the desire to see them do what's right, enjoy the life that God created them to live, his desire for them to do that is even greater. So when you pray for your sons and daughters to walk with Christ, know him and love him, you can rest assured you're praying for something that God Almighty desires and desires to do in them. So let's just take some time to pray and seek God. You can do that at your seat if you'd like. You can do it in coming to pray and kneel. You bring your family with you. Let's spend just a few moments before we walk out of this place today, recognizing our need for God and his power, his grace, and declaring our trust in him to bring healing, to bring new life, to reinvigorate us as parents, and to change the hearts and minds of our sons and daughters. So let's pray. Let's give this time to him. As we sing, as we pray, let's seek the Lord together. If you'd like someone to pray with you or for you, come and take the hand of one of us standing here. Reagan, Dan, and I will be standing here. We'd love to pray with you, encourage you. If in all of this that you've heard today, you say, you know what, I want what you all are describing and talking about as Christian parents. I'm not a Christian. I want my family to have the best. I want them to be as God designed them to be. Where do I begin? Well, it begins with you surrendering your life to Christ. If you're a mom or dad today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the most critical element in the health now and forever of your family is your faith, you turning to Christ. We'd love to talk to you about your relationship with Christ today so that you leave here changed. You want to see change in your family, it starts with you being changed. If you'd like to talk with us about your relationship with God, any prayer needs that you have, come and meet us here at the front. Otherwise, I invite you to come and pray as we sing together, and we'll close out our service in just a moment.